Good morning. It's a great pleasure to welcome you to the 25th Annual Symposium on Exegetical Theology and the rest of Symposium Week. We're delighted to have you here. The last I heard is that we have more than 100 registrants above last year, so that delights us. And we invite you to worship, to confess the faith, to be enriched and refreshed, and renewed both theologically and personally. One of the dreams I've held for 14 years is that I would meet a donor who was extremely capable and would offer to build a state-of-the-art retreat center for pastors, deaconesses, and church workers with a pool, spa, sauna, wine cellar, and a few other good gifts of creation to restore and to refresh the faithful. If you know of such a person, I'm still looking, and you're all invited to that dedication. Until then, we do, however, invite you to enjoy our campus and our community. Our worship, our Christology is the heartbeat, our identity. As we live out from that, we seek to serve the church. We'll see some exciting activity just south of the chapel. We're expanding our library, and there are opportunities to name a room if you want to do so. Please see me. There's one left. See me before noon or they'll be gone. We've also included some crypts in the concrete if any graduates of Fort Wayne want to be buried in their favorite library. And then look, if you look to the south, you'll see that. If you look to the north, you'll see construction as well. Lutheran Media Ministries, where Worship for Shut-Ins is constructed and disseminated, will be broadcast from our campus beginning next year. So we're delighted with these blessings. At the same time, we are saddened by what's happened in Haiti, and I wanted to mention that our seminary has trained the majority of Lutheran pastors in Haiti. We've found out that all of them have been spared, though one of the present students, our own Blaise Marin, lost an uncle. We also have a deaconess intern, Alyssa Stone, serving there, who is safe. And we plan to send a group of seminarians during the spring break to assist the church and the community down there. On Thursday, there'll be an offering to support that effort. So we invite you to consider that. Also, just in terms of housekeeping, wireless is available here and in the commons. You're asked to join the CTS network. There are power strips in the back two rows, and an internal feed can be accessed at symposia.ctsfw.edu. So those are a few housekeeping items. It's my pleasure also to introduce our first speaker. He is known to most of you and has distinguished himself as an author and a teacher, contributing the two-volume commentary on Luke in the Concordia Commentary Series. That's the inerrant commentary from Concordia Publishing House. He's also written and edited the volume for Ancient Christian Commentary, has a wonderful new volume out, Heaven on Earth, about the liturgy. I could mention other published works, but I'd like to highlight what I think really defines our speaker, and that is his churchly commitment, his baptismal identity. He has done an extraordinary job of recovering mercy as a large part of our community and diaconal work as a central mission of Christ Church. And under him and with him, the deaconess program has flourished. He's very active in that area of service of our seminary. So please welcome Dr. Arthur Just.
As you can see, the title of our symposia is The Sacraments in the Scriptures. For many of us, that's always the theme of the symposia, but we just decided to name it that this year. My paper is entitled Baptism and Eucharist in Luke Acts. Like the other synoptic gospels, Luke begins with baptism and ends with the Eucharist. But there are some distinctives that separate his gospel from the others. Only Luke tells us the rest of the story in Acts of the Apostles, how the church lived out its baptismal and Eucharistic life in the post-Pentecost world. Without Luke and Acts, there would be no historical record of the ascension, the hinge that connects the two volumes, and announces the theological reality that our human nature has been assumed into heaven in Christ, who continues to be present bodily with his church through his living voice and in the breaking of the bread. As a gospel that Luke himself calls a narrative, we are encouraged to trace themes throughout Luke's gospel in the book of Acts. Motif analysis, as some have called it, bears much fruit as we look for patterns in both words and concepts in Luke's unified two-volume literary narrative. As baptized hearers who regularly commune at the Lord's table, we are alerted to thematic changes in the narrative through allusions, development of themes, foreshadowing, anticipations, and internal connections that assist us to see the baptismal and Eucharistic themes Luke is developing and their theological significance. The overarching theme that unites the baptismal and Eucharistic theologies of Luke is the announcement that a shift has taken place in the locale of God's presence. From the temple to the infant conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, to communion with Christ's flesh in bread and wine at Jesus' Passover on the night in which he was betrayed, to fleshly union with him by the Spirit in holy baptism at Pentecost. Luke's gospel proclaims the classic Christological affirmation that our salvation can never be separated from the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, the very same flesh and blood Jesus who was born of the Virgin Mary, baptized by John, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, and on the third day rose again from the dead and sits at the right hand of the Father. This same Jesus continues to be present in his church after his ascension in the ongoing sacramental presence of Jesus. This presence, from Luke's day to ours, was a major concern of the evangelist as he recorded the historical events that have now come to fulfillment among us. To uncover Luke's baptismal and Eucharistic trajectories will lead us to understand that the scriptures are not only a record of Christ's saving words and acts, but are also a means of his presence, whereby those same words and acts are salvific for the people who hear and see them as the word is read and preached. Luke's baptismal and Eucharistic theology is clear in the two horizons addressed by Luke in his gospel, both of which taken together constitute the first century audience. The first horizon includes those people who were actually present for the historical events described in the gospel. The first audience never fully understands the gospel until the end of the story. They fail to comprehend that Jesus must go to Jerusalem, give up his life in an atoning sacrifice to release the world from its bondage, rise on the third day, and ascend on the 40th. The first audience does not understand God's plan of salvation in Jesus until after the resurrection and Pentecost. The second horizon is the community of believers who receive Luke's gospel, those preparing for baptism, those already baptized, who continue to be catechized and who commune with Christ in the Eucharist. These are liturgical Christians who are living in a Eucharistic community. The difference between the first and second audiences is that Luke's Eucharistic community knows the end of the story. They know that Christ has gone to the cross, risen, ascended, and that after Pentecost, he is continually present in the church through his Spirit. Jesus' presence in both his human and divine natures is just as real in his church now as it was in his earthly ministry. It is a real presence in body as well as spirit. It comes through the proclamation of the word and the administration of the Lord's Supper. Luke's audience can now hear the historical events of Luke's gospel with ears that hear. Their eyes are open to see what God has revealed about his plan of salvation in Jesus. Like the Emmaus disciples, their ears have been opened through Jesus' teaching on the road and in the breaking of the bread. For Luke's audience, the teaching on the road occurs in the liturgy of the word, which is catechetical, and the breaking of the bread in the liturgy of the Lord's Supper. It cannot be overemphasized that those who receive Luke's gospel hear in light of the passion and resurrection facts, Pentecost, and Christ's ongoing presence in the sacramental life of the church. As a two-volume work, Luke develops this sacramental life through his baptismal and Eucharistic trajectories that span both the Gospel and the Book of Acts. These two trajectories are first announced in Luke's infancy narrative, particularly in his unique account of the Incarnation. The Annunciation. It all begins in a fleshly place where smoke and incense swirl around the holy things. A lamb is slain, the sins of Israel are covered, the way to God is clear. The faithful now approach him in prayer. Zechariah, a priest according to the division of Abijah, takes his turn in the holy place to make the incense offering in the presence of the Lord. The incense comes before God's face with the prayers of his people. Then an angelic epiphany at the right side of the altar of incense brings news of a miraculous birth. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son for you, and you will call his name John. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to make ready for the people, make ready for the Lord a people prepared. The same angel, Gabriel, announces the cosmic shift, an invasion from heaven into the womb of a virgin betrothed to a man by the name of Joseph of the house of David, and her name was Mary. Rejoice greatly, says the angel to Mary, because the Lord is with you, present in my voice, present in your womb. Great joy at the presence of the Lord in Nazareth, the same great joy that propelled the disciples from Bethany to the temple in Jerusalem to worship God in the last verse of Luke's gospel. A virgin mild is now the daughter of Zion, Israel reduced to one, a blessed nation in her womb as the blessed seed of Yahweh is planted there by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God. The words create what they say. Mary conceives as the word of the angel enters her ear. The same Spirit that hovered over the waters and brought forth creation, the same hovering presence of Yahweh in the cloud over the tabernacle, now hovers over Mary, the new temple, the new locale of God's presence. Shekinah, the Lord's presence. Glory now fills not just the tabernacle or the temple, but the cosmos. Glory in the highest to God, and on earth peace among men of his favor. In heaven peace and glory in the highest. Mary knows that in her womb is the Lamb whose blood will cover the sins of the world. Let it be to me according to your word. Israel, temple, ark. Here in Mary's womb, by Spirit hovering, is baptism and Holy Communion. Spirit descending on Mary in Nazareth, Spirit descending on Jesus in the Jordan, Spirit descending on the apostles at Pentecost, Spirit descending on us in holy baptism, Spirit descending on the gifts in the Lord's Supper. Here's what Leo the Great said in a sermon on the Feast of the Nativity. Each one is a partaker of this spiritual origin in regeneration. To everyone, when he is reborn, the water of baptism is like the Virgin's womb. For same Spirit fills the font. Who filled the Virgin Mary? That the sin, which that sacred conception overthrew, may be taken away by this mystical washing. Mary's flesh now communes with Jesus' flesh, body and blood, the same body and blood offered up on Golgotha, the same body given for you, the same blood shed for you, in your mouth, in your body, for the forgiveness of your sins. Here's a sermon from John of Damascus. How shall this be done to me, asked the Blessed Virgin, because I know not a man. The Archangel Gabriel answered, the Holy Ghost will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And now you ask how the bread becomes the body of Christ and the wine and water the blood of Christ? And I tell you that the Holy Ghost comes down and works these things which are beyond description and understanding. Presence. It's all about presence, fleshly presence, communion with this fleshly presence. The finite is capable of the infinite. From the moment Mary enters the Shekinah and Christ is conceived in her womb, he is present in his creation forever. Incarnation happens so that Christ might become incarnate in you, in your flesh, through water, through word, through bread and wine. This is why Luke writes his gospel. In order that you might come to recognize completely, he says, most excellent Theophilus, in the reliability concerning the words by which you have been catechized. That's Luke 1, verse 4. The baptismal trajectories in Luke, baptism in water by the Spirit and baptism in blood. Jesus' ministry begins and ends with baptism. Jesus' water baptism at the beginning of his ministry is Christian baptism, unlike John's baptism, because it is Trinitarian. It bestows the Spirit, involves the work of Christ, and confers the Father's love and favor. Later in the Gospel, Jesus refers to his work as involving baptism in fire. Fire I came to throw on the earth, and how I wish that already it were kindled. But a baptism I have to be baptized with, and how I am in distress until it is accomplished. That's Luke 12, 49 to 50. Jesus' passion is his baptism with fire. Jesus' baptism on the cross at the end of his public ministry is a bloody bath. The fire of the full wrath of God against the entire sin of humankind rests on him, and he bears it willingly. In Scripture, fire can be portrayed as both destructive and purifying. At Jesus' crucifixion, the fire of God's wrath is destructive. While Abraham's beloved son narrowly escaped being sacrificed as a whole burnt offering, God's beloved son will be consumed in the fire of God's wrath. Those who are joined to him in a death and resurrection like his are free from this condemnation. They become children of Abraham through baptism. But those outside of Christ are estranged from Abraham and from all God's children, and will be subject to the eternal flames of hell. Thus, the fire of the mightier one who comes baptizing with the Holy Spirit and fire includes both the judgment fire of hell for those who refuse to repent and the purifying, sanctifying fire of the Spirit poured out on Pentecost as tongues of fire. Christian baptism is into Christ and continues the pattern of Christ's baptism with water in the Jordan with the Spirit, and with fire, his bloody baptism on the cross. Thus, it is connected with the total redemptive action which the baptism of Jesus set in motion. Christian baptism, like Christ's own baptism, is Trinitarian. It affects union with Christ and gives the Spirit, and so what the Father said of Jesus, he also says of every person baptized into Christ, "This is my beloved child, in whom I am well pleased." Now to some Eucharistic trajectories in Luke, beginning with the prologue. Luke's gospel begins with Eucharist in the prologue. For the tradition handed down from the eyewitnesses of the church through the evangelist centers on the night in which he was betrayed. Eucharistic prayers of early Christians captured the narrative life of believers at a table of body broken, blood poured out. The offering up of bread and cup, body and blood, is the culmination of a tradition going back to the first covenant cut by sacrifice in Genesis, culminating at the Passover sacrifice on the night in which he was betrayed, a tradition handed down by eyewitnesses to Luke as evangelist, and then from Luke to us, as we now join him and all the saints at ongoing Eucharistic repasts. Tradition, from paradidomi, hands over or delivers the Christological events, the gospel facts, the kerygma of the church. Tradition centers itself in the passion of Jesus, the heart of the kerygma, as paradidomi. For this word also means to be delivered over to betrayal, suffering, and death. And in the second passion prediction, Luke 9:44, you can see that that's the word that's used. Paul made it liturgical in that sublime moment in 1 Corinthians when he describes how the sacred meal they were abusing in their church was part of a larger narrative that comes from the Lord and is now handed over to them. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on, paredoka, to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was handed over, paredideto, took bread. 1 Corinthians 11:23. A simple remembrance of Luke's use of paradidomi would recall for the hearer that the tradition is centered in the passion of Jesus and the ongoing proclamation of that passion at a table where thanks are given and the sacrifice of Christ is offered in bread and wine. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. 1 Corinthians 11. The sacrificial covenant, Luke 1, 72-73, the Benedictus. From the beginning, Luke's gospel has been symbolized by the calf, an animal of sacrifice. Ambrose, in his commentary on Luke, raises this to canonical status. Here's Ambrose. The evangelist, writing in historical mode, makes his beginning in narrative form. There was, he says, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah, and continues the story with a full and orderly description. Hence, those who think that the four living creatures described in the Apocalypse are to be understood as the four books of the gospel wish this book to be represented by the calf, for the calf is the priestly victim. This gospel is represented fittingly by the calf because it begins with priests and ends with the calf who, having taken upon himself the sins of all, was sacrificed for the life of the whole world. He was a priestly calf. He is both calf and priest. He is the priest because he is our propitiator. We have him as an advocate with the Father. He is a calf because he redeemed us with his own blood. The Benedictus is a magnificent hymn centered in God's remembrance of his holy covenant and the oath he swore to Abraham. I know you know, many of you, that I love chiasms. There's an old chiasm of the Benedictus, and it's the center. The covenant and the oath are in the center of the chiasm. Surprisingly, diatheke, covenant, is used in the synoptics only at the institution of the Lord's Supper and here in the Benedictus. The use of covenant suggests a link between the Benedictus, the series of covenants in the Old Testament, and the Last Supper. The covenant in the center of the Benedictus comes to its complete fulfillment on the night in which Jesus was betrayed and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is being poured out on behalf of you." This new covenant of Jesus' very body and blood subsumes the old blood covenants that anticipated this final covenant. The covenantal sacrifice of God made with Abraham, celebrated in the Passover, poured on the people by Moses, and foreseen by Jeremiah, is now offered in a cup of the Lord's blood. All the Old Testament covenants are now superseded by the coming of the one for whom John will prepare. Now the breaking of the bread, particularly Luke 24:31. Luke's catechesis, therefore, is Eucharistic, for he wants catechumens, like Theophilus, to recognize Jesus in the breaking of the bread. The final purpose clause of the prologue, which I cited earlier, uses the verb epignosko, come to recognize completely, and reiterates the catechetical and liturgical nature of the gospel. Theophilus will come to recognize in full that Jesus is the crucified and risen Messiah in the breaking of the bread. Kerygma and Eucharist are inseparable. Eucharist is where kerygma becomes communion with the flesh of the crucified and risen Lord. Luke uses the same word, epignosko, at the climax of the gospel, where in the breaking of the bread, the Emmaus disciples are the first human beings to recognize Jesus as the crucified and risen Christ in 24:31. Gnosko, to know, and its derivatives are part of the Lucan language for faith. The goal of the gospel is faith that comes through the gospel's additional catechesis, katexethes from the prologue, that assures of reliability, asphalion, a certainty and assurance of faith that is only fully known and realized at the table in Emmaus in the breaking of the bread. Communion with Christ in body and blood is the purpose of Luke's gospel. The Emmaus disciples may have known the historical facts about Jesus' passion and resurrection, but they do not understand the meaning of those facts. The goal of Jesus' catechesis and of the Emmaus narrative is for the hearer to believe in all the things that the prophets spoke and recognize Jesus in the breaking of the bread. Emmaus disciples' eyes were kept from perceiving Jesus at the beginning of the story, and at the end, the veil is taken away. Faith's certainty comes only when Christ interprets the passion and resurrection facts and reveals himself in the breaking of the bread. Recognizing Jesus in the breaking of the bread is so important that Luke concludes Emmaus and the gospel with a Eucharistic summary in 24:35. Communion with Jesus comes to disciples now, as it came to the Emmaus disciples, through two liturgical structures: Jesus' exegesis of the things on the way and the recognition of him in the breaking of the bread. Teaching and eating, word and meal, form the foundation of Christian worship, in which catechesis prepares for and leads to Eucharistic fellowship in Acts 2:42. Acts will document how the disciples are now empowered to go out into the world armed with the word and the bread, the means to mission. And now we turn to the book of Acts. Luke's story of the emerging church in Acts continues the initiatory pattern of making disciples or catechumens through evangelization, catechesis, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. After such a rich baptismal and Eucharistic theology in Luke's gospel, one would expect to find the same trajectory in the book of Acts. But Luke chooses not to speak about these things at great length. One must read between the lines. Luke's sacramental intentions are by inference. It is certainly true that there are more baptismal moments in Acts than Eucharistic ones, but if one is looking for a liturgical pattern in the baptism of Acts, as one finds in the post-apostolic church, no such pattern may be discerned, even though the components of that pattern are evident. There is evangelization, catechesis, baptism, and Eucharist, but not necessarily in that order, and not altogether at the same time. As Jesus said in John's Gospel, the Spirit blows where it wills, and that is true in Acts. As it comes after the water bath in the case of the Samaritans in Acts 8, or before the water bath, as with Cornelius and his family in Acts 10. When it comes to Eucharistic patterns in Acts, one would have expected Luke to portray a rich life of table fellowship among the followers of Jesus after his extensive development of the table fellowship of Jesus, especially in the climactic meals of the feeding of the 5,000 in Luke 9, Jesus' Passover in Luke 22, and the Emmaus meal in Luke 24. What surprises is the lack of references to table scenes in Acts. Outside the post-Pentecost meals in Acts 2, the meal at Troas in Acts 20, and the meal on the shipwrecked boat in Acts 27. Is Luke assuming that a sacramental life of baptizing and breaking bread in remembrance of Jesus is taking place, for whatever reason, does not feel the need to portray this life in his second volume, where Jesus, by the Spirit, has become a people at font and table? What Luke portrays is the history of early Christians as missional. Acts is Peter's book for the first 12 chapters, and Paul after that, for there is no doubt that a shift takes place in Acts 12 between Peter and Paul. As many have observed, the church grew in a dramatic fashion during the Jewish mission in Acts 1 to 12, with 3,000 souls added at Pentecost, and another 5,000 after Peter's sermon at Solomon's portico in Acts 4. These numbers reflect Jewish converts who already were catechized in the Old Testament and were waiting for the Messiah to come and complete God's work of redemption. When they hear that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah Christ, their catechesis is complete, and they are baptized and receive the Spirit, which initiates them into the body of Christ. The classic example of a Jewish convert is Paul himself, whose sudden conversion was not preceded by lengthy catechesis, since he was thoroughly educated in the Old Testament. What he lacked was the revelation that it was Jesus who fulfilled the entirety of the Old Testament. Since Paul had not undergone the baptism of John in the River Jordan, he is baptized in Damascus. And then that enigmatic statement, and taking food, he was strengthened in Acts 9:19. Could such food be to assuage his three-day hunger? Or is this the completion of the initiatory pattern of catechesis, baptism, and Eucharist? With the beginning of the Gentile mission, Acts 13 to 28, however, there are no longer any reports of fantastic numbers of quick converts. The church now moves ahead more slowly as it encounters Gentiles who need a great deal of catechesis in the Old Testament so that they might rightly understand the person and work of Jesus in light of the prophetic word. Thus, Luke innocently reports that when Paul was at Corinth, he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them, Acts 18. At Ephesus, he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, arguing and pleading about the kingdom of God, Acts 19. And when he met resistance from the Jews, he withdrew from them, taking the disciples with him, and argued daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That's Acts 19 as well. Paul's lingering in Corinth and Ephesus was to carry on catechesis for Gentile God-fearers and pagans who needed to be informed of the Old Testament and Jesus' fulfillment of it. Already, the missionary journeys of Paul reveal that more time must be given to those who are not versed in the Old Testament scriptures. Later in the church, catechesis of the baptized would continue in the liturgy of the word, known as the liturgy of the catechumens, which includes the hearing of Luke and the other gospels. Now, baptism by water and the Spirit in Acts. The ascension is the pivot between Luke and Acts, and it marks the pivot in the relationship between John's baptism, Jesus' baptism by John, and Christian baptism. At the ascension, Jesus' humanity ascends to the Father and our humanity with him. The church, as the glorified body of Christ, will bear the Spirit only after Jesus ascends into heaven. At the ascension, Luke's Christology transforms into ecclesiology. At the ascension, Jesus makes no mention of the destructive fire when speaking of John's baptism and Christian baptism, because the wrath of God has been quenched at the cross, and Christian baptism will pour out the purifying fire of the Spirit. For John baptized with water, but before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, Acts 1:5. The Spirit brings those baptized into the body of Christ, which is a necessary prerequisite for feasting on Christ's body and blood in the supper. The Spirit also brings the Father's love and approval, because God's wrath was satiated when Jesus died on the cross and was raised again. Now for the baptized, the fire of God is not purely destructive, as it was at the cross, but purifying. The old man is crucified and the sinful self put to death, but a new man is made alive in Christ. The fire in which the old is destroyed is, for the new man, a purifying fire. In Christian baptism, fire purifies the newly baptized of his impurities. Spirit and fire are inseparable after the ascension, as Pentecost so graphically illustrates. Christian baptism will include water, spirit, and fire. The exalting of the ascended Christ in both his divine and human natures and the Spirit's outpouring at Pentecost are now combined in Christian baptism. As Peter says at Pentecost, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you see and hear, Acts 2:33. In one breath, Peter begins with the ascension, Luke 24 and Acts 1, then moves back to the Father's promise of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus received at baptism, Luke 3, 24 and Acts 1. And then Peter shifts forward to Pentecost. Only when Jesus has ascended to the Father does he give the Spirit, who is the Father's promise. Pentecost marks the starting point when the Spirit will now be poured out from the exalted Christ upon his church, and when the Spirit will bring people into union with Christ through preaching and baptism. The movement from the early ministry of Jesus to the time of the church takes place during Peter's sermon in Acts 2. The movement has been made from John's baptism to the baptism, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, and finally to Christian baptism. Peter traces this movement as he cites David's prophecy of Jesus' ascension and then concludes, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified," Acts 2:36. Almost immediately following Peter's announcement that the crucified Jesus is the exalted Christ, the people are cut to the heart and ask the apostles what they should do. Peter's reply is, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Baptism is in the name of Jesus, as Peter indicated earlier in his sermon in citing Joel 2. "And it shall come to pass," says Joel, "that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Our own Dr. Geeshan, in his article, The Divine Name and Anti-Nicene Christology, notes the significance of this call to repentance and baptism in the name of Jesus. Geeshan writes, "It is vital to see the relationship between Peter's quotation of Joel and his exhortation that follows. Peter sees Joel's prophecy concerning the Spirit fulfilled in baptism where the divine name is invoked. When the divine name possessed by Jesus is invoked in baptism, the Holy Spirit is poured out, sins are forgiven, and the person is saved. Therefore, people who are baptized through the invocation of the divine name are given this name, bear this name, heal by this name, and suffer on account of this name. Peter speaks of Jesus enthroned in heaven, but the name of Jesus mediates his presence on earth via the Holy Spirit. If someone has the divine name possessed by Jesus, then he has the reality that cannot be separated from that name. As Joseph Fitzmyer states for Luke, the name of Jesus connotes the real and effective representation of Jesus himself. Christian baptism occurs on the day of Pentecost, and it occurs in Samaria in Acts 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch also, for the Apostle Paul in Acts 9, with Cornelius and his family in Acts 10, with the Philippian jailer and his family in Acts 16, and the baptisms in Ephesus in Acts 19. As we observed earlier, it is the mission story that Acts tells, and not the sacramental life of the church, so no discernible baptismal sequence may be discerned, although three elements always seem to be present: proclamation, baptism, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now to the breaking of bread in Acts. The breaking of the bread recalls all of Jesus' table fellowship, particularly Luke 22:19 in the words of institution. Jesus' continuing practice of teaching and eating with his disciples at table has given the church the pattern for its liturgical worship. Through the book of Acts, we see confirmed that from the beginning, the church followed the divine pattern through worship that included teaching and celebration of the Lord's Supper. Worship in the New Testament church is a continuing table fellowship with God that reaches back into the Old Testament and looks ahead to the eschatological wedding supper, affording a foretaste of the feast to come. Jesus' table fellowship lies at the very heart of the kingdom of God as it is now present in the liturgical life of the church. Jesus' table fellowship anticipated the table fellowship vision of Peter, the conversion of Cornelius in Acts 10, and the agreement between Paul and Barnabas and the Jerusalem church at the Apostolic Council in Acts 15. It also enlightens the controversy over table fellowship between Paul and Peter at Antioch, recorded in Galatians 2. Table fellowship with Gentiles is table fellowship with sinners, the very issue addressed by Jesus in his table fellowship in Luke's gospel, and intimately associated with an acceptance or rejection of the death of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. The table fellowship of Christians was an important theological and social difference that increasingly separated the church from Judaism. Table fellowship in Acts is a continuation of the hospitality of Jesus in his ministry. For the Jew, every meal had religious significance, for all food came from God and was the fruit of his blessing, a gift given day by day from the Heavenly Father, a foretaste of the Messianic banquet, and so was considered eschatological bread. The schematic location of the meals in Acts reflects the centrality of early Christian table fellowship. In Acts, meals are recorded at the beginning, Acts 1:4, 2:42 and 46, in the middle, Acts 10, Acts 11, Acts 15, and then in the end, Acts 27. Also in the middle, Acts 20, the Troas, all of which are occasions for the breaking of the bread. The act of breaking bread recalls in the minds of the disciples the Last Supper and all the meals they had with Jesus. For at every common meal, the constitution of the table fellowship is accomplished by the rite of the breaking of the bread. The book of Acts establishes the breaking of the bread as the first name used for the meal celebrated by the Christian assembly, the symbolic expression of a communal life of faith. This should not surprise us, since we have seen that the climax of Luke's gospel comes with eyes opened in the breaking of the bread, complemented by his programmatic statement about the structures of Christian liturgy a few verses later. The breaking of the bread as a community meal in Acts has a fixed association with missionary instruction. The teaching about Jesus' passion and destiny and the breaking of the bread belong to Luke's blueprint for the itinerant Christian mission in Acts, where Paul is the prototype. But the religious significance of the breaking of the bread is never explained in Acts. The trajectory of Luke's gospel indicates that these meals, particularly in Acts 2:42, Acts 27, and Acts 27:35, go beyond fellowship among believers to include communion with the risen Lord. The Lord's Supper in Acts is characterized by joy in the midst of eschatological tension. These meals, Acts 2, Acts 20, and Acts 27, celebrate the beginning of the Messianic age and are a foretaste of its eternal banquet. The Messianic age has dawned, and with it the ongoing feast of the church, the Lord's Supper, which will continue until the whole church now in heaven and on earth reclines at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Now a brief word about a few of the communal meals of Acts. Since Luke provided us with programmatic texts in his gospel, the following three meals in Acts are programmatic for Luke for various reasons. Acts 2:42 is programmatic for the initiatory pattern of proclamation, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, for following upon the Pentecost sermon of Peter, the call to baptism, and the baptizing of 3,000 souls, Luke records the apostle teaching and fellowship in the breaking of the bread. Acts 2:46 simply shows that the pattern of apostolic teaching and breaking bread continues daily in temple and house. Acts 27 gives a glimpse of what Eucharistic table fellowship looks like in Paul's missionary journey on the first day of the week, where Paul's proclamation is now apostolic teaching that leads to the breaking of the bread, of course interrupted by a terrible tragedy and resurrection miracle. The Troas Eucharist is communal life together among the baptized in a house church, as Acts 2:46 suggested, but now including both Jews and Gentiles, where Paul is invited to preside through preaching and the breaking of the bread. The synagogue sermon in Nazareth by Jesus gave a slice of a first century synagogue liturgy. So here in Troas, we have a glimpse of domestic Eucharistic liturgies in Paul's missionary churches, a continuation of the structures of Jesus' table fellowship and the programmatic structures of word and meal set by the Emmaus Eucharist in Acts 2:42. Acts 27:35 describes a meal on a journey among Gentiles who have been converted through miraculous rescue at sea in Paul's apostolic presence and preaching. This is the boat of the Gentiles, foreshadowed by Jesus in the great catch of fish when he called Peter to be his disciple. The abundance of fish in Luke 5 is a foretaste of the success of the gospel mission. Even though the nets appear ready to break, they remain firm and accomplish the task of bringing the fish into the boat, as will the proclamation of the gospel. The amount of fish is so much that the boat is about to sink. Other boats are called to help out, and here Luther's suggestion is provocative. Luther writes, "This draught of fishes is so great that one boat alone, hitherto representing the church of the Jewish people, is not able to draw it up or large enough to contain it. Those in the one boat must beckon to their partners in the other to come and help them. This other boat is the assembly and the church of the Gentiles, which has been established and spread by the apostles. Thus were the two boats filled with one and the same draught of fishes, That is, with one and the same sort of preaching and with a corresponding faith and confession. There is a pattern of mission suggested by this movement from one boat where Christ and Peter are to boats of other apostles, like Paul, carrying out the same work. To carry Luther's interpretation into Acts, Apostle Paul, who reached out to Gentiles in so many diverse situations, now has Gentiles captive on a boat in need of salvation. Just as the Jews were rescued in the Passover on the 14th day of Nisan, so now Gentiles, hungry from their 14-day fast, catechized by Paul's call to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, are saved on the boat where Christ is present in the person of the apostle. The baptismal character of their journey on the tempestuous sea prepared them for participation in communion with Christ's body, the church. But they are afraid, for the storm was fierce, and they wanted to escape. Unless these men stay in the ship, says Paul, you cannot be saved. And then in Acts 27, as day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Gentiles throughout the ages are saved from the storms of life in the ark of Christendom as they become hearers of the word, who have been brought across the boundary between paganism and Christianity through the preaching, catechesis, fasting, baptism, and Holy Communion. This is the way of the Lord. This is how we become Christ's in the world, the means for mission. Thank you very much.